Romans chapter 9. And Romans, we start a new section of the book of Romans here, Paul's letter, and one that addresses his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. Now, we've been studying Romans actually since the beginning of December, with a little break for Christmas messages. But right from the beginning of his letter, Paul makes it clear that the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile. It's for everybody. You know, he says in chapter 1 that the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. But in chapter 9 of Romans, Paul opens his heart and shares his concern for his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. Because his distress is in the fact that the majority of his the Jewish nation has not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So let's read Romans 9. I'm going to share my screen because I've got the passage. So I'm going to read here, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul has deep emotion and distress about the fact that most of the Jewish nation has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Okay. Now, every Jewish person would know that God had promised a Messiah, one who would save his people. Every Jewish person was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Yet when he came, most of them didn't recognize him. And they didn't accept Jesus Christ. They rejected him. And this rejection must have puzzled Paul and many of the other early Jewish Christians. It wasn't what they had anticipated. And by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, the general makeup of the early church was that it was comprised mainly of Gentiles and relatively few Jews. Now, I've got several commentaries on the book of Romans, and one of them said this. It said that this simple fact was the most difficult theological issue that the early church had to face. Now today, we accept that as the norm. You know, if you look at us here, we are mainly, if not 100%, Gentiles. But for the early Christian Jew, Jewish person, you know, this was probably a conundrum, a puzzle. Why was the early church mainly Gentile? Why had the Jewish nation rejected their Messiah? Now, in this first paragraph, I see two points here as Paul talks about it. The first one is Paul's love. His distress highlights his love and concern for his unsaved people. He writes that he would rather be accursed himself. He'd rather be accursed himself if it meant that his people would be saved. He was prepared to sacrifice his people, himself for his people. And so he says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now, of course, Paul couldn't swap his salvation and give it to others. But we can see from his statement the depth of his passion and love for his people. It reminds me of other people, other leaders in Scripture. I think of Moses. And you know, Moses, when he was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and the people created a golden calf to worship. He was delayed on the mountain. And when he returns, he pleads for his people with God, and he says, if you will forgive my sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written. He was prepared to sacrifice himself for his people. He had this concern for them. And Jesus had a real concern, of course, for his people. And we read that, you know, he looked at Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you're not willing." Their attitude and their concern and love for their people is a great example for us. And it's a challenge for me and for all of us, is how is my concern, what is my passion for those I know who are not saved? For people around me that don't know the Lord as their Savior, do I have that passion for them? The second point I see in this first paragraph is that Paul talks about the privileges that Israel had as a nation. You know, if you'd been born into a Jewish family then, you had a great spiritual heritage. You know, and Paul describes this privileged position. He says that, you know, they are, they belong to the adoption. They're God's people. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship and promises and patriarchs, and Jesus Christ came in, was of them as well. And they had a spiritual heritage, which was more than anybody else. You know, in England, you have this expression that's saying a person can be born with a silver spoon in their mouth. I don't know if we really use that here, but it talks about somebody who is born into a wealthy family or a noble family. And because of the nature of their birth, they have great advantages. And we say it's you've been born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Well, spiritually speaking, we could say that for an Israelite, they were born with a spiritual silver spoon in their mouth. They had tremendous spiritual privileges. And yet they squandered them, many of them, you know. And here's another application for us today, because some of us are born with tremendous spiritual heritages. You know, perhaps our parents are Christians. You know, we've been born into a Christian family. We live in a country here with spiritual or religious freedom. We have access to the Bible. We have Christian literature. You know, I mean, I think of our friend Javid in Iran at the moment. And, you know, but with privilege comes responsibility. And for those of us that have this heritage, this spiritual opportunities, have I built on that or have I just squandered it? So Israel had great privilege, yet they'd not accepted Jesus as Messiah. And you know, this was a puzzle, I think, for some of the early Jewish Christians. And it's a puzzle for Paul as well. And in the next paragraph, he starts it saying, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And Paul addresses this puzzle. You know, has God's word failed because his people rejected their Messiah? And Paul likely imagines that his readers have that question in their minds. And probably he has worked through this problem himself. Has God's word failed? Let's just read that next paragraph, which is verses 6 to 13. I'm going to share it on my screen here. I'm not sure if you're going to see it here because the screen's turned off. But for people who are on Zoom, you can see the next paragraph, which is verses 6 to 14, and I'm going to read it for you here. "But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So this is what the promise says. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and has done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So has God's word failed? Now you might say, well, what relevance is that to me today? You know, it might be interesting at an academic level, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, but why is it of interest to me today? Well, I think it is. I know it is. Because if God's word has failed for Israel, then his word can fail for me today. You know, if God's love for Israel has ceased, then when Paul says in the previous chapter, nothing can separate me from the love of God, is that true? So so Paul is bringing up this relevant question, has God's word failed? And how does he address the issue? Rather than sort of giving his own ideas and logic, the rest of the chapter, Paul goes into the Old Testament, he goes into Scripture, and sees what Scripture says. And he quotes extensively from Scripture in the rest of the chapter. And you know, this is a good principle for all of us, look for our answers in Scripture. You know, things happen in life that we can't explain. You know, things happen that disappoint us. Things that we don't expect to happen, happen. Do we think God has failed? You know, I've had things in my life that I didn't like, I didn't expect, I can't explain. And I'm sure you have. And if you haven't, I'm sure you will. And do you say God has failed? Paul's answer is, go to the Bible. And he goes to Scripture to understand what has happened. And what we've just read in this paragraph, he goes to the children of Abraham, and he shows that God chooses some to fulfill his promise. You know, there's the line. And so Paul says that the Bible makes a distinction between the children of the flesh and the children of promise. Abraham had many children, you know, but only Isaac was the child of God's promise to Abraham. And then Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob, the younger, as the line of promise. So what do we say then? Is God unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? How do we explain the choosing of Isaac over the other sons of Abraham? And in the next generation, the choosing of Jacob over Esau, and so on. Neither Isaac or Jacob were the firstborn in the families. Now, Paul uses a writing style in this chapter where he poses a question and then goes on to answer it. You know, it's as if he knows that as he's writing, his reader's going to have a question raised in their mind. And so he anticipates the question and asks it and then answers it. Dave Rosborough, when he was speaking here a few weeks ago, referred to this writing style when he spoke. And we see it right through the book of Romans. And we see it here in this chapter. You know, look down to verse 19. He says, what shall you say to me then? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And then you go down to verse 30. And he says, what shall we say then? And so he's asking questions that he anticipates come up in our minds. And so there's a question here. Is God fair? And so I'm just going to read the next passage, next. Verse 14 to 18 or 19. What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Is it fair for God to choose an individual or a group and not others? So Paul goes to the Old Testament again, and in his answer here, we see God's mercy shining through. Okay? There's two sides to God's sovereignty, and on one side, we see his mercy. Look in verse 15. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. God is merciful. God is gracious. That's his nature. And our salvation is based on God's grace and mercy. But if that's so, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, he tells us in verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so Paul goes back to the story of the Exodus, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And as you recall that story, the story demonstrates God's power to release enslaved people from bondage. It demonstrates God's mercy on a suffering people. In it, we see his graciousness. And as a result of it, Paul says here, his name is proclaimed in all the earth. And it was because of the stubbornness and the hardening of Pharaoh that God displayed these characteristics. So then, is it fair to blame Pharaoh if God hardened his heart? That's a difficult question. And Paul doesn't shy away from it. So let's read the next paragraph. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's a difficult question. And Paul answers it that it's not for us to question God's actions. God is sovereign. And it takes time to process that. But again, Paul goes to Scripture, and he sees in the Old Testament the picture of a potter with clay, and he's going to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 18. And a potter takes a lump of clay and makes a pot, and he makes it the way he wants to make it. And he uses this as an example to assert the sovereign power of God. Not just Paul, but that's what Jeremiah is doing as well. And he has a lump of clay and he can make with it what he wants. So how do we resolve this question? Well, God's sovereignty does not absolve us of our responsibility for our decisions. You know, the gospel is for all. And if you just look in the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 13 says this, you know, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is God over all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. Verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. In verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Calvinism teaches, on the one hand, that God chooses from eternity past the people who'll be saved, and we have no say in the matter. And Calvinists will use this passage to support their views. The Arminian view, on the other hand, is that God chooses who he foresees who's going to believe. Human choice and will. And this is a theological debate that's gone on for centuries. Okay. Romans 9 teaches the sovereignty of God. Romans 10, a few verses later, clearly states that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul believes in human, the responsibility, people have the responsibility and can make those decisions. And Paul writes these two parallel truths. He doesn't see a discrepancy between them. Okay? He doesn't seek to explain a difficulty between them. Romans 9 is God's word. Romans 10 is God's word. Romans 9 highlights his mercy to us. One of the commentaries I looked at raised this question. It's an interesting question. If God hardens a person's heart in order to demonstrate his power or mercy, is that hardening a permanent state? Or can he remove it? And it's interesting that a couple of chapters later, in chapter 11, he talks about the fact that he is going to remove the hardening of Israel's heart. And Israel is going to turn back to God. Let's go to the next paragraph. And Paul here comes back to comparing Jew and Gentile in terms of their response to the gospel. And verse 25 says, and he goes to Hosea and he goes to Isaiah. Verse 25, and he says to Hosea, those who are not my people, that's us, Gentiles, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's us. The God, through the prophet Hosea, prophesied that God's salvation is going to be open to Gentiles, to us, and we will turn to him. Verse 27, Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It says here that only a remnant will be saved. Now, I've been studying recently in the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, there are two parables that Jesus tells that just reinforce this. And in Matthew 22, he has the parable of the wedding feast. And it's a story about a king who has a wedding feast for his son, and the guests are invited. And when it comes to the wedding, none of them turn up. And so what does he do? He tells his servant, go out into the road and find whoever you can and welcome everybody and anybody who wants to come to wedding feast. That's a picture, you know. The Lord knew that many who should come out of the people of Israel rejected. They rejected the invitation, and yet he invites anybody and everybody to come. Matthew 21 has a similar kind of parable, the parable of the vineyard owner who goes into a far country and he rents out the vineyard to tenants. And when he comes to get his produce, they kill the servants, and they eventually kill the son. And so the landowner then gives it, brings in new tenants. The tenants are replaced. Now, Romans chapter 11 will be coming to in a couple of weeks' time. And it explains that Israel is going to turn to their Messiah one day. You know, and even today, there are many Jewish Christians. We have Daniel Nesser, who speaks here quite regularly. And Daniel is a Messianic Jew, and he works. His ministry is preaching the gospel and working amongst his nation. And he works at a Messianic assembly very close to him. The last paragraph is this. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, who has pursued a law that leads to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul sums up his argument of this chapter, and actually perhaps for the book up till now. And what's he say? He says, salvation is by faith, not by works. God's righteousness is a gift. It's not an achievement that you reach. And this causes people to stumble. And he talks about this stumbling stone. And this is another quote from the Old Testament. Well, it's from Isaiah, and it's from Psalm 118, Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8. And it's quoted several times in the Gospels, and it's quoted here, and it's quoted in 1 Peter. And Jesus Christ is pictured as a stone that can be, is the foundation stone of life, or it's a stone that trips you up. And it really depends on you. And so for you and for me, what I'd like to leave today is this question. Is Christ a stumbling stone for you? Or is Christ the foundation stone on which you're building your life? So that's a difficult chapter. And there's things there that I found hard as I was preparing it. But God is a merciful God. And Jesus Christ is that foundation stone that we can build our lives on. Shall we just pray? Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is that foundation stone that can be the foundation of our lives. Father, we pray that it won't be a stumbling stone for us. And Father, we just thank you for him. And we just commit ourselves to you now for the rest of this day and this week. And we just thank you that we can do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.